Open your Bibles with me this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 3, Isaiah's prophecy, the third chapter. We'll commence reading tonight in verse 1, Isaiah, chapter 3, and the first verse. Let's hear God's holy word. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. And a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. We'll end our reading in verse 11 and trust God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Bow your head with me, please, around the throne of grace. Let's seek His face together. Our Father and our God, we come again to the seat of mercy because we're a people who need grace and mercy. Thy servant needs grace if he's going to preach something more than an orthodox sermon. Is going to have a message from God for Thy children, then, Lord, he's going to need Thy help. And Thy people, if they're going to listen properly to the Word of God as it is preached, are going to need much grace. Oh, Father, how we lament the fact that we have, no telling, been the listeners to thousands upon thousands of messages. And often we have lamented, why have we not gotten more good from what we've heard than we have? Lord, teach us to listen properly, we pray. Teach us to listen with the heart, we ask Thee. Let this be a night in my house where the Holy Ghost opens our ears and opens our eyes and opens this heart, that we might gladly, with open arms, welcome whatever Thy Word has to say. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take the sword of the Spirit tonight. Let it cut into us, we pray. Be that discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Again, we ask Thee to allow us to feel the wonder-working power of Thy Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. My text tonight is found in verses 10 and 11. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. Whenever you find a community of people, you will find something else, a community of classes. There is, of course, the upper, middle, and lower class. Then there is the classes of the educated and the uneducated, the white collar and the blue collar, the black and the white, the Republican and the Democrat, and the list that man has made of classes in society is almost endless. Well, it's worth noting that the Bible has very little to say about upper or lower classes. And it says very little about the various ranks into which men have placed his fellow creatures. But from Genesis 3:15 to the last chapter of the Bible, God is taken up with this one great division: the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. In the eyes of God, there has been, since the fall of Adam, only two classes of people circumscribed by that verse in Genesis 3. That's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Christ told Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And since that point in time, this has ever been the division of the human race: God's people and the devil's people. We meet up with the wicked, the devil's people, in Cain, who killed his brother because his own works were wicked and Abel's were righteous. The flood destroys millions of wicked sinners, yet righteous Noah and his family of seven are preserved in the ark. The death angel strikes the firstborn of the Egyptians while Israel enjoys the Passover in safety. And yes, in our own day, this division still exists between those that fear God and those that fear Him not. You see, there is a crimson line that runs between the righteous and the wicked. It's a line of demarcation. And it is not God's will that this line of division should ever be removed. God never wants His people in any day to enter into an alliance with the camp of evil, of wickedness. "Come out from among them and be ye separate" is always the command of God's Word regarding the wicked line. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." I would remind you that the flood came upon the world when the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. That verse in Genesis 6 is not about angels marrying human beings. It's about the godly line of Seth marrying into the ungodly line of Cain. It was then that God saw that the wickedness of man, it was then that it says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and God destroyed mankind with the flood, saving 8 people. If that action of God teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that unholy alliances between the church and the world provoke Him to the highest possible degree. He who is the thrice holy God will have the distinction always made between the precious and the vile, even throughout all eternity. From the very beginning of time, He divided light and darkness, even in the temporal world, and He will do the same in the spiritual world. God will always have a seed that will go unto Christ without the camp, bearing His reproach. Moreover, this line of demarcation between the righteous and the wicked is as sharp as the line which divides between life and death. There is no middle class. There is no one who can walk both sides of the line. You can't have one foot in Christ's kingdom and one foot in Satan's kingdom. It's an utter impossibility. There is no such class of people who are neither sinners nor saints. Everyone in this building tonight falls into one of these two categories. Everybody. He that is not with Christ is against Him. My text tonight, with its double utterances, has a word to say to every man and woman and child in this meeting. If you are righteous, the text says, it shall be well with you. If you are wicked, it shall be ill with you. There is here in this passage both a word of comfort and a word of warning. And from these two verses, I want to speak this evening on a study in contrasts. That's the title of my message. A study in contrasts. Nowhere in the Bible is God's assessment of the true state of the saved and the lost, of believers and unbelievers, clearer or more concise than in these two verses. Here in two short verses is God's assessment of the two classes of men in every age, in sharp contrast. It is a study worthy of your deepest attention. It makes up two simple points of the message. Point number one, the prosperity of the righteous. Verse 10 says that the state of a certain class of people is one of well-being. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. The Hebrew word here is often translated in our Bibles by the word good. Genesis chapter 1, God looked at all His creation and saw that it was good. There's the word. Sometimes it's translated by the word better or best or prosperity or even the word merry. The first thing we need to discover is just who are these people that are given this description by God, who are well, good, merry, best, tremendous, prospering with their souls. First, look at the recipients of this prosperity. They are the righteous. I want you to underline that. Please mark that. The righteous. The righteous are the ones who are described by God as being truly prosperous. The word here for righteous is that Old Testament word most commonly used to describe anyone who is just, who is upright by the standard of the law. There's a ruler which God uses to measure man's morality. He places, in other words, that man's life next to a ruler and sees if it's straight and sees if it's upright. That ruler is his own moral law. Any deviation from that leaves a man in the class of wicked. With God, it's either perfection or it's wickedness and corruption and ruin. So anyone that God declares in His Word that these are righteous have men up to that standard. It is sometimes used, this word, to describe God Himself. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, says the psalmist. In all of His ways He is righteous, perfectly conforming to His moral law. But most often in Scripture, it is a word used to describe the class of people in any age who are, number one, viewed by God and treated by God as being, in the eyes of His law, as righteous. And two, to describe those whose character and conduct is marked by true holiness. That's the twofold indication, whether you're looking at the Hebrew word or the Greek word. Both are used to describe that one who is viewed by God and will be treated by God as righteous as himself, who also will have a manifestation in his conduct and in his character of holiness. There will be reflections of the righteousness of God in the life. It is these twin truths about the righteous that make for this division between them and the wicked. The wicked are viewed by God and treated by God as wicked as He judges them by the standards of what? Of His law. It's not what someone else thinks of them. It's not what religious leaders say about them. It's always going to come down to the book. That's the ruler. That's the standard as to whether or not God is going to view someone as righteous and treat them as righteous or as wicked and treat them as wicked. And their character and their conduct always answers to that judgment that God makes of them. But the great question of all questions that must be asked is, why does God treat one man as righteous and another man as wicked? How does God make this distinction? Doesn't the Bible say that there are none righteous? No, not one. Doesn't it say that all have sinned and come short of His glory? How can God treat one sinner differently than another sinner? Since we're all born unrighteous. Surely, someone says, and has said throughout all the ages, God views them as righteous because they have done righteous. Because they have obeyed His law. But the Bible says that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. No flesh shall be made righteous in His sight by doing the deeds of the law. A man is righteous in God's sight, not because he has kept the law of God, because the fact of the matter is, he can't keep the law of God. No matter how much he tries. Even you as the righteous, whoever I'm speaking to tonight, as a child of God who has been justified by God, and I'll say more about that in a moment, even you find it difficult to keep the law of God, right? To obey what you know right well is in this book. To put into practice what God says that He demands of and calls upon His people to obey. So it's not going to be God viewing somebody and treating them as righteous because they do righteousness. A man is righteous in God's sight. And this is the only way it happens. A man is righteous in God's sight because he has personally come to God's Son, the one mediator between God and men. And he has personally had dealings with Christ. And he has come to Christ and sought Christ's forgiveness for his wickedness, for all of his unrighteousness. And he has found that Jesus Christ, by his own shed blood at Calvary, has covered over all of his unrighteousness, has sent all of the sins and iniquities away. And there is a wonderful counter-imputation that's taken place. All of his sin goes to Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness goes to him. And that is the only way to obtain a righteousness that God will say, you are righteous and it's well with you. That one believes that the whole purpose of Christ coming to the earth was to render to God, his Father, a perfect obedience. And to suffer the punishment of God that was rightly the sinner's. And so this man believes that Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary to make him righteous in the eyes of God. Every righteous one that God says, it is well with you, he believes that Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary to make him righteous in the eyes of God. And he knows that there is nothing that he can do to add to his own salvation. He knows that from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. This is that, Paul says, righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. Because God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But that is not all the reason that this man is righteous and why it's well with him. Because Christ has done this for him, he now seeks to live for Christ who died for him. He now seeks to live righteously. He seeks to live lawfully. Whenever God imputes to a man, a woman, or a child the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he always, always, always imparts righteousness to them. In other words, justification always leads to sanctification. I didn't say that walking down an aisle always leads to sanctification. I did not say tonight that signing a decision card always leads to sanctification. I did not say that decisionism always leads to sanctification. I have said tonight that justification will always result in sanctification. Now these are the ones whom God describes as well. It is well with these people, with this class. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? That brings me to look at the reality of this prosperity. The reality of it. Read the verse again. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with them. Here is a fact that the Lord told Isaiah to declare to the righteous, it is well with them. I want you to note something, please. That word shall be, that phrase shall be, it shall be, is not in the original. Anything we can glean from that? If it simply shall be, it means it's future. But the text is saying more than that. Number one, it is well right now. Not simply future. We'll deal with that in a moment. But it is well right now with the righteous. He doesn't say that it is well with the righteous when they're prospering. It doesn't say that. He doesn't say it is well with them when they're not in persecution. He's not saying it's well with the righteous when they don't face fiery trials. Oh, we tend to think that way. It's well with us. My, how well it is with our souls when the spiritual sun is shining brightly and there's really a calm sea for life. But as soon as the storm clouds begin to gather and our ocean begins to heave and to hold with the waves of trouble and trials, and our little bark begins to be tossed around that vast ocean like a cork, then we conclude it's not well with us. And we've made a wrong conclusion. Because the text says, it is well with the righteous. Now. In other words, there is no time limit as to when it's well with the righteous. That means that even right now, tonight, here in this room, if you are righteous, it is well with you. You may be enjoying right now a time of spiritual prosperity. You might feel the sunshine of God's face upon your soul. You may have felt that in recent days or weeks or months you've really been enjoying closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He has been just speaking volumes to you from His Word. And you could really sing from your heart tonight, it is well with my soul. But the truth that is being stated here does not depend upon your present experience of Christ. Which means that even if you aren't at this moment living on the mountaintop, even if at this moment you are in darkness and plagued with doubts and depression, that does not change the fact that it is well with your soul. We need to become more of have a deeper understanding, my brothers and sisters, of the objective truths of the gospel. We must be weaned away, because this has been beat in our heads for decades, the notion of being so subjective. Everything is within my feelings, my experience, and you will drive yourself around the bend if you don't get a hold of the objective truths of the gospel, that they are facts. No matter how you feel, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter what your emotional state may be, no matter if all hell has broken loose, these facts cannot be reversed. That is objective truth. And the objective truth here in this text is, it is well with the righteous now. There's no time limit. Objective truths. I'm standing here telling you tonight that if you have hung your hopes for your soul upon the death of Jesus Christ, if He is your only plea, if He is the only thing you are depending on, not only for this life but for the life to come, it is well with you. I can tell you tonight, it was well with Job when his 10 kids were alive and he was prospering in every way you could imagine. But I also want to tell you tonight, it was well with Job when he lost everything, even his health. It will also be well with the righteous, not only right now, but in the future. How often we find ourselves looking into the future with dark forebodings. We fear the future, perhaps, for God's work. Fears for the future of our children. We know not what troubles we may be called upon to face this incoming week. What trials we might be asked of God to endure. And what crosses He may see fit to place upon our backs. We don't know what a day will bring. But we try and anticipate them. We try to figure them out. And too often is the case when we do that, we imagine the worst. This verse tells me that though the righteous may have trouble on top of trouble, though they may find themselves like Paul, troubled on every side, perplexed and cast down, still it shall come, it shall be, come what may, well with them, no matter what happens this week. Just go ahead and paint the worst case scenario. We're afraid to do that, you know. We try to shut those things out of our minds. Like we can't deal with them. You go ahead and paint the worst case scenario, and this text on the authority of God's Word is saying to you this, it is well. And when you come to the autumn of your life, God should spare you that long, when the hairs are white with age, and the voice is weak and trembling, when the body is frail and feeble, it shall be well with the righteous. Whatever happens in the home, whatever happens into this nation, whatever happens to this world, it shall be well with the righteous. Just for a moment, I want to slip the text into its context because these chapters are about the coming judgment of the Lord upon the land. It's going to be awful. Isaiah is prophesying of the Babylonian invasion, complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem when they will take their children and bash their heads against the rocks. Do you understand the context of these words? And God still comes and says to His people, it is well with the righteous. If we can just believe like a child that simple truth. If we can simply believe, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well, moreover, because God says it is well. This is all real and true. This isn't just something that makes for good preaching in a sermon. This is God speaking. This is being said on divine authority. Men will come along to us and try to encourage us and comfort us. Hey, it'll be all right. It's okay. It's a form of saying it is well. And they might be right. We may sometimes feel in our best moments, in our times of strongest faith, that it's somehow, okay, I think it's safe to say it now. It is well. But how much better it is to have this truth told us by God Himself, the Lord who is omniscient and omnipotent, this One who searches our hearts, who sees every secret thing, who knows all the future, He says, it is well. I pray for a faith for us all that enables us to believe God, even when people and circumstances can't predict what He says. Believer in Christ Jesus tonight, and you can say at all times, it is well because God says it. And don't doubt Him. Me, you can doubt when I come along and say to you, listen, it's going to be all right. Go ahead and doubt me all you want, but don't doubt God. Don't call your father a liar. Do not do that. He is worthy of far more better treatment than that from you, than that you would, by unbelief, say, I don't believe it. it is well. That brings me to the reason for this prosperity. Why is it well with us tonight if we're righteous? Well, in the first place, our greatest trouble is over. I don't know what you think your greatest trouble ever has been, but I know what the Bible says our greatest trouble is. Our greatest trouble is our guilt. The guilt of sin. That is the greatest trouble. How often, you know, the Lord's people are downcast and joyless. The purest worship in the world is the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yet is it not true that we put our eyes upon our hearts, upon our worldly estates, our sins and our conflict and our inward corruptions, and we forget that the greatest trouble is all over? That guilt condemns us and makes us an object of God's wrath. But Christ took away that guilt when He went to the cross. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us in His own body on the tree. My sin. Spafford, who had lost his children at sea, only his wife spared. My sin, he could write. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. What's going on in your life tonight? What's troubling you? Let's just stop for a moment and put things in perspective. That's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is the guilt of your sin, but it's been dealt with. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. I want to tell you folks something. This is what real happiness is about. It's not money in the bank. It's not fine clothes on your body. It's not having a nice home or a nice car or peace at work. Let me tell you what real happiness is all about. It's having your sins forgiven. Being right with God. Rightly related to God. That's what real happiness is all about. That's what real wellness of soul is all about. Secondly, these are the reasons why this is so. Your next greatest trouble is doomed. I mean now your indwelling sin. Okay, the guilt's been dealt with. We're forgiven. We're justified. We're righteous in the eyes of God. But we all know we've got this indwelling sin. And oh, how it messes us up. But Christ not only won for you pardon from the penalty of sin, but He also shed His blood that you and I can be free from its power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And Christ, whether you believe it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, if you are righteous, Jesus Christ is killing sin in your life. You are dying to sin, little by little by little. Now, I know something from experience. I know that we really have a hard time seeing that in our lives. We have an ability to look at somebody else's life and to see how, man, they're really different. They're changing. But when it comes to us looking at ourselves, we seem to have a hard time really believing there's been some dying to sin in our life. If we were to give ourselves that self-estimation, it's like we're not getting anywhere. Don't you understand what I'm talking about? Lord, I'm not changing. Still got these same old sins. Lord, I still fail. Lord, help me. Don't you understand that you wouldn't even have been aware of the fact that those sins that are coming to your mind at an earlier time in your life. How do you think you're aware of them now? How come you're much more in tune to them now? How come you're looking at things now that you would have never thought about as being wrong some time ago? Because there's been progress made in your spiritual life. You've advanced. You've become more holy. And the holier you become, the more sin you realize is there. Those are cold facts. The holier you become, the more sin you see. The humbler it leaves you. I'm telling you tonight, it is well with the righteous because our next greatest trouble and fear is doomed. It's dying, a death that is certain. Sometimes you've wondered, am I going to make it? Or am I going to turn my back on all this? Sometimes you've wondered that. It is well with the righteous because Christ's death has guaranteed it. And it won't be because you have persevered. It will be because Christ has persevered in you. That's why. Because you and I would quit a long time ago. But He won't quit. Our next greatest enemy and trouble is doomed. It's therefore well with the righteous. Your best things, thirdly, are kept safe. Your best things. You may be robbed of your earthly possessions. Moths may eat up your clothes. Your temporal treasures may go up in smoke. You may lose loved ones. But for the righteous, his best things are in a place where neither death nor the devil can get at them. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. The best things, our souls, our eternal happiness. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We're tucked away in the eternity of the Almighty. What safekeeping! Our souls can never be lost. We will never fall away and apostatize from God. Now, if that could happen, if our best things were not safely kept, this text wouldn't be true. How can we say that? It's well with us when we might lose the very thing that makes it well with us. Fourth reason, your worst things will only work for your own good. Our best things are kept safe. But the worst things that would ever happen to us will only be worked by God for our good. What is it that gets you troubled? What are you afraid about? What gets you down and depressed? What set of circumstances? Tell me. Paint the worst picture, and it will work together for good. I hope I never, ever, 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 ever have to go through what Job went through. I would not wish that upon any believer. But I know, here's the fact, here's the objective truth. If I have to go through that, God will work it together for my good, just as He worked it for Job's good. That's fact. Furthermore, it is well with the righteous because they have the throne of grace. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the host of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat? But because we do have the throne of grace, we have at our disposal the arm of omnipotence. We have all the promises of the Word of God that we can bring to Lord in prayer and say, Lord, You have said in Your Word. Now, Lord, do what You've said You would do. So often, is it not true that the reason we find ourselves so overwrought and distraught and overcome by our circumstances is because we have failed to make use of the throne of grace? We have come to people with our problems. We've told our spouses, we've poured out our hearts to them, but they can't help us. They really can't. As much as we love them, as much as we want their support, they really, when it comes right down to it, can't help us. Because they are feeble just like us. We need God. We need Christ. And we have the throne to which we can go to obtain Him. Something else the righteous have that makes it well with them, they have the Holy Ghost. We are vessels. I think it was Chrysostom who made this quote. We are vessels who bear about God. Lord, make us remember this. Throughout the day, we're carrying about the Holy Ghost. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, never to abandon us. We will never be left as orphans. He will always be there. When we need power to believe, He is there to empower us to believe. When we need power to think right, to have wisdom for the situation, He is there to give us wisdom. When we don't know how to pray for or what to pray for as we ought, He is there to make intercession for us. When we need desperately to see Jesus Christ, His office is to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. When we need understanding in the Word of God, it is His work to open up the Scriptures that He has inspired. It is well with the righteous. How rich we are. He has Christ and all that Christ owns. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have God's best gift. And that's Christ Himself. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Because we have Christ, and all that Christ owns is ours, it is well with us. And folks, it will be well with us when it comes time to die. Because all of these things are true. Whenever that time comes, it will be well with us. It is believing these objective truths tonight that makes the difference in whether or not we simply assent to them intellectually or whether or not we experience the joy that they were designed to give. These are gospel truths. What I have said to you tonight is the gospel. It's because of the gospel it's well with us. Why don't we believe it? Because we're just like those two depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus. Slow to believe all that the Scriptures have said concerning Christ. Slow to believe. But I want to tell you, even though you are slow to believe it, it doesn't change the fact of it. It's all true. Isn't that great? It's all true. No matter how much I choke on it, and stumble at it, and doubt it. It's true. I have to turn in closing to the plight of the wicked. Verse 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked! It is well with the righteous, it must be by necessity, therefore, ill with the wicked." But then again the question comes, who are the wicked? The mark of the wicked. There are countless multitudes that would never, ever use this word to describe themselves. Wicked. Oh, they admit that they do wrong. They perhaps lie a little bit. A few white lies, a few wrong thoughts. They say a few wrong things. But wicked? Now, that wouldn't describe me. And in that fact lies the proof of two things. Number one, the deceitfulness of the human heart. And number two, the power of Satan to blind. It is a truth underlined by Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 7 as He concludes His Sermon on the Mount. Christ said that there will be many on the day of judgment that will say to Him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have we not cast out devils? And in Thy name have done many wonderful works? And Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're wicked. Don't miss the point here. These were not the lowlifes of society. These were not the murderers, the sodomites, the lesbians, the adulterers. These were people who were very obviously involved in some kind of religious work, but Christ called them workers of iniquity. You're wicked. Prophesy in my name, you might have. You said you did. Cast out devils. You see, unless a man possesses a perfect righteousness, he will not enter heaven. If there is one sin, no matter how small that sin might be in that man's eyes, if it is found in him on the day of judgment, his doom is sure. It is only those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who will, in that great day, lift up their heads with joy because Christ is their righteousness. That's what they've been depending on all along. These people at the end of Matthew chapter 7 show what they have been depending upon. What we have done, our works, and prophesied in Thy name, and cast out devils. This is what we are depending upon to get into heaven. But our only plea, Him. That's the mark of the wicked. What about their misery? It shall be ill with them. The word ill is often used in the Old Testament to speak sometimes of evil, but so often it's used to refer to sorrow and affliction and adversity and calamity and vexation. What stronger words could God use to warn the wicked of his true state? There's coming calamity. There's coming adversity. There's coming sorrow. There's coming vexation that he can't begin to imagine the depth of it. It is ill with him in this life. The way of the transgressors is hard. It's hard. It is ill with him in the life to come because there's nothing but eternal death waiting. The plight of the wicked, it's ill. What about you? Only two classes. Which one do you fall in? Which one do you belong to? Tell me your reasons. Pastor, I'm righteous. Why do you say you're righteous? Pastor, I don't know. I really don't know which category I fall in. And if I was walking in your shoes, I wouldn't leave this church tonight till the matter was settled. If you want to talk to me, I'll stay here as long as you want to show you how you can be called righteous. And you can walk away saying, it's well with my soul. But you don't really want to leave here in the category of the wicked tonight. The judgment is past. It is ill with the wicked. And it will be ill with them for eternity if they do not obtain the righteousness of Christ by faith. If the answer to their guilt and their sin is not found in Christ. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. If you are concerned about the state of your own soul, please stay behind tonight and talk with me. I'll be happy to sit down with you and open the Scriptures with you and show you how you can be righteous in the eyes of God. Heavenly Father, we leave Thy word with Thee tonight. We bless Thee for the truths that we have studied. It has cheered our hearts. Let them not be snatched away when we leave here. Let not our conversation rob us of the sweetness of Thy presence, of the power of Thy Word working upon our souls. But we pray, our Father, that we'll be found a people who learn how to speak more and more upon the things of Christ and speak often to each other about the things of God. May we be as iron that sharpeneth iron. Remember any soul in this meeting tonight who's without Christ. Draw them to Thy Son, we pray. Give them faith and repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.